and I will rise. I'll rise on eagle's wings. No more sorrow, no more pain. God has something far better for us than what we can ever experience here on earth. I know that life here can be exhilarating and thrilling and romantic and adventurous, but it also has its troubles and its trials and its sickness and its sorrow and its disease and death. And we're going to a place that where there is no more war, there is no more weakness, there is no more want, there is no more pain, no more problems, no more trials, no more troubles, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more death. It's a great place that God has for us. And it's something that we can look forward to, and it's something the Thessalonians look forward to, Christ coming back to bring them to be with him when they would rise on eagle's wings. Father, before we open up the scripture, we ask that you'd help us to open our hearts, that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say through the word of God. So speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Houston Post reports that there is no truth to the rumor that an Oklahoma City merchant has started a contest offering as first prize a one-week vacation in Texas and as second prize a two-week vacation in Texas. The Bible reports that there's no truth to the rumor that if you're doing what God wants you to do, you won't face any trials or troubles. Paul, in response to God's call, as we saw last week, in response to God's call, the Macedonian call, come over and help us, went into Europe. His first city was Philippi. And there he is, in response to God's call, in obedience to God's will, and what happens? He is beaten and imprisoned. And then he goes down to Thessalonica, where he is persecuted and driven out. And then he goes to Berea, where he is pursued and driven out. And then he gets word back from Timothy about how the believers in Thessalonica are doing. So he sits down and writes this first letter to the Thessalonians. And today, as we look at that letter, we'll see how Paul and Silas and Timothy are expressing their thanksgiving to God for what was in many ways a model church. We'll look first at this thanksgiving as it's spelled out here, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. For we, this is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as was indicated in verse 1, give thanks to God, the only true God, the Almighty God, the Creator. And he says, we give thanks to God always. They're overcome with their gratefulness to God for his work in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. And he says, we give thanks to God always for y'all. He is a southerner, as you know. He came from southern Galatia, some southern Antioch. Anyhow, for you all. Notice it's not just for you elders, not just for you leaders, not just for you spiritual, it's for you all. Y'all, all y'all, you know. In Texan, I guess, y'all is singular and all y'all is plural. So he's saying we give thanks for all y'all. But anyhow, here he goes on to say they do this making mention of you in our prayers. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were giving gratitude, expressing thanks to God for all of the believers in Thessalonica, making mention of them in their prayers. You see, Paul and Silas and Timothy were not only co-workers in preaching, they were co-workers in praying. And here at Grace Chapel, we believe that God hears and answers prayer, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace, help, and mercy in a time of need. Now, the content of their thanksgiving is spelled out as he goes on, and he'll mention three different areas. He's grateful for their character. He's grateful for their conduct. He's grateful for their calling. We're going to see those three. First of all, their character in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. You might remember he started this out to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's remembering their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. Three things about their character. First of all, they had faith that produced work. Their faith was active in love. Their faith was active in service. Their faith was active in worship. Their faith was manifest in their decisions and in their actions. And this is something that caused Paul to want to praise God. You know, some believers' faith does not seem to be very active or seems to be almost inactive. And James is challenging people like that. And it says there's no way you're going to be justified before men if your faith is not active. Their faith produced a work. They were saved by faith, and they walked by faith. And as you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Secondly, they had a love that prompted labor. They loved God because God loved them, and they served God because they loved Him. They served God. And the love of God was shed abroad through their hearts, and they loved one another with the love of Christ. And thirdly, they had a hope that produced or promoted steadfastness. A hope that promoted steadfastness. They had the blessed hope that their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was going to come back for them and take them to be with Him so that they could forever be with the Lord. And that hope impacted their lives. That hope impacted their decisions and their actions. Jesus Christ is coming back from heaven, and it motivated them to keep on keeping on. So here in 1 Thessalonians, for the first time in New Testament writings, we find the famous triad, faith, hope, and love. Faith rests on the past and what Christ has done for us. Hope looks to the future and Christ coming for us. And love labors in the present. The emphasis here is not simply on the virtues alone, but on what the virtues inspire. Faith produces work. Love promotes labor. And hope promotes steadfastness. After talking about their faith, hope, and love, he goes on to talk about their calling in verse 4 through 7. We see the root of their calling in verse 4 and the fruit of their calling in verses 5 through 7. But he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Remember the persecution and everything that's taking place there. And with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So let's look first of all at the root. They were chosen by God. He says in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election or your choosing by God. Now, first of all, we look at who. They're beloved brethren. Beloved of a sovereign God and brethren of a saved group. He's talking about both the vertical and the horizontal. Vertically, they're beloved by God. On the horizontal, they're brethren, brothers and sisters with other believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several other things we need to look at, how, why, and what. I want to take the what next, actually. I've got how up there, but I want to talk about what. The word elect or elected or election or elects are found 27 times in all of the Bible. The objects of God's election are called the elect. So sometimes it talks about election, God's choosing. Sometimes it talks about elect, the ones God has chosen. But not once, it's used 27 times in all the Bible, not once in all of the Bible is the word elect used to designate a special class of persons that God has marked out for eternal life. Marvin Vincent, an authority on biblical languages, explains that the word for election, the word for choose, the word for chosen, the word for elect are used of God's selection of men or agencies for special missions or special attainments. Not here or anywhere in all of the New Testament is there any warrant, he writes, for the doctrine that God predestined a definite number of mankind to eternal life and the rest to eternal destruction. So what are they elected for? What are they chosen for? Well, first of all, we look at how they're chosen. They're chosen in love. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in love. In love, He chose us. And why are they chosen? Well, in Ephesians 1:4, they're chosen to be holy. In John 15:16, they're chosen to bear fruit. And you can go through the different passages, and there's always some mission or some attainment, like becoming holy or bearing fruit, that you're chosen for. And never is someone chosen for heaven or not chosen to go to hell. It's talking about being chosen to be holy, chosen to bear fruit, chosen to do good, chosen to be an apostle, chosen to make a difference, chosen to bear light, things like that. So, they're beloved of God, they're brothers and sisters with other believers, they're chosen in love to be holy, to bear fruit, or for some special mission or attainment. And we notice the fruit here in this passage, for our gospel didn't come to you in word only. Notice, then he says three contrasts. It didn't come in word only. He says, first of all, it came in power. Second, in the Holy Spirit. Third, in much assurance. In power, in the Spirit, and with assurance. They were speaking the word of God. Paul didn't come to them seeking financial gain. He came to them seeking their spiritual life. And he preached to them not with human wisdom, but with God's wisdom. Not in his power, but in God's power. Not in his strength, but in the Holy Spirit. And the notice response, they clearly recognize the Spirit's work. And he, as he says here, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You know that. And then he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. That's an important thing to notice. It reminds me of another passage where Paul says, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. So as you follow me, because I'm following Christ, to the extent that I faithfully follow him, and you follow me, you're going to be doing good. He's going to be honored by that. God will be honored by that. So he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, because they were trying to follow the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and the Holy Spirit. So they willingly received the message, trusting in Jesus as their Savior. They willingly followed the messengers, imitating their life, following them. And that's a challenge for all of us. Can we say to others, just watch what I'm doing? Because I'm trying to follow the Lord. And do what I do, to the extent that I'm following the Lord. Paul said something very similar in Philippians. He said, brethren, join in following my example. Not that I've attained. He hadn't reached what God wanted in his life, to become like Jesus Christ, but he was in progress. And remember, that's what God asks us from us. God is not asking for perfection. God is asking for progression. Are you progressing in your spiritual life? They were willingly enduring suffering and willingly encouraging other believers. Notice again in verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. They were examples to other believers, and other believers were encouraged by them. And I want you to stop just for a minute and think about that. Because you were doing either one or the other. You were either encouraging people by your example or discouraging people by your example. You can be a blot or a blessing, but you can't be a blank. You're having an impact on other people, either for good or for bad. And if you have given your life to God, you've acknowledged your weaknesses and your failures, you've allowed God to work in your life, and you're becoming more like Him, your life is going to be not only an example, it's going to be an encouragement to other believers. They're saying, wow, he was able to overcome that. Maybe I can too. He overcame that by the grace of God. That's how I could overcome that. He's now walking close to the Lord. I could be walking close to the Lord. Their faith, their hope, and their love was an example to other believers, and other believers were encouraged by it. Then he thanks, having thanked God for their character and their calling, he thanks God for their conduct. In verses 8 through 10, look at verse 8. For from the word of the Lord, from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. The word here for sounded forth is a word that can mean to trumpet or to thunder or even to echo. They're declaring the word of the Lord. Notice it's not, from you, the word of the Thessalonians has sounded. No. From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. They were trumpeting out the gospel. They weren't tooting their own horn. They were trumpeting the gospel. They were trumpeting the word of God. Are you? God loves the world, has a heart for the world, wants the gospel to be shared. Are you sharing it? Are you trumpeting? Are you sounding forth the word of the Lord? At the end of all four Gospels and at the beginning of Acts, there are some commands for believers to obey. Commissions, actually. Commissions to make disciples. Commissions to make disciples, and involved in that is sharing the gospel, being a witness. It's not something the church can leave in the hands of the staff. This is for every believer. Every believer is to be involved in fulfilling the great commission of going into all the world and making disciples. Witnessing and sharing the gospel and making disciples are not a matter of option. They're a matter of obedience. Are you obeying? Are you seeking to make disciples? Do you realize that 75% of a church's growth is a result of friends witnessing to friends and relatives witnessing to relatives? Now, God isn't asking us to save people. We can't save people. That's His job. He's asking us just to be light and salt and share the good news. He's asking us to impact the world with His light and with His love. I was standing outside just a couple of nights back, looking up at an incredibly bright moon and thinking how amazing it is that that moon has no light of its own. That's all just a reflection. And all we have to do is be a reflection of Jesus Christ. And the more we expose ourselves to Jesus Christ, the brighter that reflection will be. Paul Van Gorder shared an illustration that really impacted me, and I want to share it with you. As believers in Christ, we should have an influence on this world. We should have an impact on this world. And at times, we may feel like our impact is rather insignificant. But if we're true to the Lord, the effect will be much more important than we think. And he told about this experiment. There was an 8-foot steel bar suspended by wire. And nearby, a small cork hanging by a silk thread was swinging gently and rhythmically against the 8-foot steel bar suspended by a very thin wire. And at first, the steel bar remained apparently motionless. But after 10 minutes, it showed a slight vibration. And at the end of a half hour, the impact of the cork transferred enough momentum to that steel bar to make it swing like a pendulum. And I thought, wow, never underestimate the influence of your life. The consistent, daily contact of a Christian personality affects people in a positive way. The testimony of godly living is used by the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. And your situation may involve fellow employees or unbelieving classmates or ungodly neighbors, and you're thinking, there's no way that I can have an impact on this person. There's no way that I could have an impact on the steel bar of their indifference and their unbelief. But never underestimate the power of God at work in you. It's God who works in us. And His power can help you make an impact on the hardest heart. Verse 9 says, they turned to God from idols. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. First of all, they turned to God from idols. What a turnaround. What a radical change. And M.R. Dehan tells a story about an English earl who visited Fiji, and he met with the Fiji island chief. And this English earl was an educated man, but an unbelieving man. And being an unbeliever, he critically remarked to the elderly chief, and I want to quote, "You're a great leader, but it's a pity you've been taken in by those foreign missionaries. They only want to get rich through you. No one believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of the threadbare story of Christ dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. They know better now. I'm sorry you've been so foolish as to accept their story." And the old chief's eyes flashed as he answered. And he said, "You see that great rock over there? On it we smashed the heads of our victims. And you see that furnace there by the rock? In that oven we formerly roasted the bodies of our enemies. If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of Jesus Christ that changed us from cannibals to Christians, you'd never leave this place alive. You'd better thank the Lord for the gospel. Otherwise, we'd already be feasting on you. If it weren't for the Bible, you'd now be our supper." They turned to God from idols. Radically changed lives. You see, salvation is more than mere reformation. It's a complete transformation. Notice he said, to serve the living and true God. This is a living God, not some idol. This is the only true God. And true versus false, true versus counterfeit, we can make a God out of money. We can make a God out of possessions. We can make a God out of pleasures. We can make a God out of ourselves. And so we can serve money or serve pleasure or serve possessions or serve ourselves, or we could serve the living and true God. And the Thessalonians were serving this true God. And then verse 10 says, they waited for Christ's return. Notice this. And to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Talking about waiting for Christ to come back, who's going to take us out of this world before the tribulation takes place, that wrath to come. He's going to rapture the church out. You see, the second coming has two phases. There's the rapture of the church, followed by the tribulation. Then the return of Christ, followed by the great kingdom, the millennial kingdom. They're waiting patiently. They're waiting eagerly. And they're serving faithfully. Some people get the idea that, well, let's just wait for Christ to come back. Stop doing anything and just wait for him to come. No, he wants us to be occupied in his service until he comes. And there are parables about that. The parable of the pounds, the parable of the mina, the parable of the servants. Waiting patiently, waiting eagerly, but in the meantime, serving faithfully. So we see that their faith worked because they turned from God, and God turned to God from idols. We see that their love labored because they served the living and true God, and their hope endured because they waited for Christ's return. So the model church should be like the Thessalonian church. First of all, they were exemplary, listening to God's word, following God's commands. Second, they were enthusiastic, sharing the good news of God's love and encouraging other believers. Third, they were expectant, looking for Christ's return and living in the light of Christ's return. And so I'm going to ask a couple questions here, get personal about Grace Chapel. What's our driving principle? A tradition-driven church, does what it does because that's what they've always done. A temperature-driven church does what it does because that's what the majority wants. Let's see, which way is the wind blowing from the majority? Okay, that's the way I'm going, kind of like a politician. A trend-driven church does what it does because that's what the successful are doing. The successful, according to George Barna's research, the successful according to noise and numbers. A truth-driven church does what it does because that's what God is asking to do in His Word. We want to be a truth-driven church. We are not need-driven. We're not need-driven. The Bible does not promote the gospel as self-reformation or self-esteem. It doesn't promise health and wealth and happiness. There's a great danger in today's world to try to fit the gospel to the spirit of this age, and it becomes a therapeutic gospel that focuses on our needs instead of our sins, on our fulfillment instead of our justification. It becomes a popular gospel that focuses on liberation from self-esteem, freedom from sickness, the meeting of needs, the granting of desires, an experience of happiness. And you can see people on television, great preachers, successful preachers who are talking about liberation from low self-esteem and experience happiness. And in today's world, we have needs where past generations didn't even have wants. And we've been told, and most believe, that we have a right to have those needs met. And we're a great big bundle of felt needs longing to be satisfied, even demanding fulfillment. But that cannot be what God wants for Grace Chapel. We're not needs-driven. Secondly, we're not market-driven. Now, the Bible does not condone the twisting of the gospel to reach more people. The Bible does not measure success in terms of noise and numbers. Stop for a moment and think about the life of Christ. Ministering to great vast majorities in the early part of his ministry, then later mostly to the 12 and a few others. And at one point, towards the end of his ministry, he's saying, after seeing all these people leave him, he says to his 12, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "Well, where else would he go? You're the only one with the words of life." But the numbers got smaller. And then he was arrested, and the numbers got smaller. And even his disciples fled. So, would you say he was successful? The numbers went down instead of up. Would you say Jesus was not successful? There's a great danger of falling into Madison Avenue techniques and becoming a market-driven church. George Barna notes that marketing is a broad term that encompasses all activities that lead to an exchange of equally valued goods between consenting parties. and suggests that we be marketing. But David Wells disagrees. And he notes that we may be able to market the church, but we cannot market Christ. We cannot market the gospel. We cannot market Christian character. We cannot market the meaning in life. And Gary Willey sides with Wells, and he says this, and I'll quote, "The premise of all marketing is that the consumer's need is sovereign and that the customer's always right, and this is precisely what the gospel insists cannot be the case." Consumer's need isn't sovereign, and the customer isn't always right. In fact, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are not seeker-driven. We are seeker-sensitive, but we're not seeker-driven. The Bible does not shy away from pointing out sin, righteousness, and judgment. And seeker-driven does. The Bible does not shy away from the foolishness of preaching the cross. And seeker-driven often does, because they just want more numbers. And we could get more numbers if we're willing to give up the Bible and the gospel. But we're not willing to do that. We're truth-driven. A truth-driven church is Christ-centered because Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life." A truth-driven church is Bible-centered because, as Jesus said to God, "Your word is truth." So we are first and foremost a Bible-teaching church, a Christ-centered church, and the Bible's our final authority for everything we believe and for how we behave. So what lies before us here at Grace Chapel is an incredible opportunity. We serve an awesome God, we serve a living Lord, we serve a coming King. And we have an opportunity to get involved and make a difference in Douglas County and around the world. We have children to love. We have youth to mentor. We have young couples to encourage. We have older couples to teach. We have good news to share, God's word to teach, and an awesome God to glorify. Our joy should be contagious. Our enthusiasm should be unbounded. Our faith should be growing. Our hope should be magnetic. And our God should be glorified. And this is your church. And you have a critical part to play, just like each of those believers in Thessalonica. People heard of the faith and the hope and love, not of a building, but of some believers. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, I pray that you would help us to live our life in such a way that Jesus Christ would be exalted, magnified, and made known. We thank you, Father, for the song that says, "Teach us, Lord, full obedience, true humility. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see. Speak, Lord." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.